On the screen behind me, in just a moment, you will see one of the most famous photographs ever taken. But what is it a photo of? Do you know? Not nothing, if you were sat a few rows further forward. It's actually a photo of the Earth. Okay, so there's a few kind of reflected sunbeams in the camera's lens. And on the right-hand side, you might be able to see a tiny, tiny little dot. That is the Earth. It was a picture taken nearly 30 years ago exactly by the space probe Voyager 1. And as the space probe left our solar system, it received the command to turn the camera back to Earth, snap one last photo, and send it back. And this is that photo, the pale blue dot, which captured at the request of the astronomer Carl Sagan, who then wrote what is a reasonably famous piece of prose about it. I'm going to read it to you. I think it's helpful for us as we think about the magnitude and the beauty of creation. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you have ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives there. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines. Every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. There's something quite beautiful about that, isn't there? Doesn't it make you feel small looking at that tiny little pixel on the screen and thinking, that is us? That is home? Probably you don't feel nearly small enough. Here's something to try and get your head around. Our solar system is made up of all the things that orbit our sun. If you were to shrink that down to the size of the Shard, so the biggest building in the UK, if the solar system were that size, our world would be a grain of sand. Imagine just dropping a grain of sand at random somewhere in the Shard. That is the size of our world compared to the solar system that we are in. And as we saw from this morning's children's talk, that doesn't even scratch the surface, does it? We have no real concept of just how incredibly small we are. Just how incredibly weak and ultimately incapable we are. I think if we could start to grasp just how small we are in the magnitude of all creation, honestly, it would terrify us. The first five words in the Bible, in the beginning, God created. We are only beginning to scratch the surface of what those first five words actually mean. Only beginning to scratch the surface of the power involved in what God has done in creating all things. Think of the thousands of years of civilization that have been up to this point. People who had almost no idea about their place in the grand scheme of all God's sweeping creation. And if there are thousands of years of civilization still to come, no doubt they will look back at this moment and say, all the things they didn't know, all the mysteries they had not understood, the secrets they had not uncovered and revealed. The realities of Genesis chapter 1, the power of this God, if we begin to grasp something of what is said here in Genesis 1, it ought to change us. Certainly, it ought to humble us. So hear this carefully. This evening, we'll be looking at some of the ideas in Genesis chapter 1. We will not be talking about evolution. Not because it's unimportant. In fact, it's very important. However, it is not the most important thing in this passage. It's really not. And so if we allow that to be the issue every time we open these first few words of the Bible, if we allow that issue to ransack our thoughts, Satan kind of robs us of some of the beauty and the majesty, the awe, the fear we ought to feel, the things we ought to be thinking about when we read these opening verses. So another day, we'll talk about the issue of evolution and why it matters, because it does. But we must recognize that this passage was not written in order to fuel those debates, not the purpose of the passage. And so every time we open the Bible, we've got to start by asking, what is God trying to communicate to his people here? Why has he caused these things to be written down and preserved for his people? Why was it written? What is it designed to teach us or change within us? In studying this passage, I heard one pastor put it like this. I think this is helpful. If you receive a present or a gift, and probably over the last month you've received several presents and gifts, if you unwrapped something that you'd never seen before, like a gadget or a gizmo, your first question would not be, how was this made? Or how long did it take them to make it? Or at least it shouldn't be your first question. Your first question should be, what is it? What does it do? What is it for? What is its function? How should I interact with it? They should be the first questions coming to our mind in a passage like this. What is it for? What does it do? How do we interact with it? There's an amazing section of scripture that I'm sure you'll be very familiar with in Acts chapter 17. And Paul is in the city of Athens. He's waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy to meet him there. And while he's waiting, he looks round at that great city. And he sees that it is packed full of idols and false gods. And we read he was distressed in his spirit. So he fills the time by preaching. And he goes to the synagogues and he goes to the marketplace. And then he goes to a meeting in the Areopagus. And this is the opening of his speech. Paul says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Which is kind of fascinating, isn't it? That's what you call hedging your bets. They found a bit of a legal, relational loophole. They've worshipped tons of gods, but if it turns out that they've not worshipped all the gods or not worshipped the right gods, they can at least say, well, we worshipped an unknown God, and it turns out that that was you. And so Paul uses their kind of technical relational loophole and with a wonderful clarity and courage turns it back on them and says, well, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's where Paul starts. You hear the echoes of Genesis there? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is to say, everything you see when you look up, the heavens. Everything you see when you look down, the earth. And in fact, all the things that you don't see as well. God made it all. Paul says, he does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The first and the most obvious thing that creation tells us is that this God is incredibly powerful. He's the maker of all things. If Paul is right that the God he serves made everything, it tells us so much about him, doesn't it? It tells us that he is incredibly, truly, awesomely, breathtakingly powerful. He really is. You know that 1,000 times better than the men of Athens 2,000 years ago. You've got a much bigger grasp of what it means that God created all things, all the beauties and the complexities of life. You know far more about how powerful God is than they did even then. Paul does not say you need to know how he made it. At least that's not where he starts. He doesn't say this is how long it took him to make it. It's not where he starts. He says you need to know that he made it. You need to know how incredibly powerful this God really is. If it exists, it exists because God made it. It exists by his pleasure and by his power. He is an awesomely powerful God, clearly. And yet, He is a deeply personal God. He gives people life and breath and everything else that they have. Now let's pause there for a moment, because that idea that God is incredibly powerful and also incredibly personal, that is a controversial idea in our culture, in our society. The idea that this God who made all things actually cares about the details of your lives. I've heard people say how incredibly arrogant it is for Christians to claim that the God who made all things actually cares and actually has a plan and purpose for the lives of these tiny little human beings buzzing around on planet Earth. You think of the vastness of the universe, as we were just a few moments ago. Think of how infinitely small we are. Think of how incredibly insignificant our lives are on the grand stage of creation. So it may seem arrogant to believe that this God cares about you, cares about the things you care about, cares about the cold you had last week and the struggles that you'll have this year. It may seem arrogant to believe that, but it's not. Why? Well, because God himself has told us that it is true. And so the humble thing to do is to believe him. However outrageous it might seem, in actual fact, the arrogant thing to do is to look at whatever evidence we can see, make up our own conclusions, and believe them instead of believing what God has said. Incredibly arrogant to believe that. The humble thing is to say, amazing though it is, the God who made all things cares deeply and personally about you. Why should you believe that? Not because you're so great, but because he said it's true. And so we humbly believe that the God who is incredibly powerful is also incredibly personal. He really does care on the level that he says he cares. We believe that not because we're proud and arrogant, but because we are seeking to be humble and obedient and listen to what God himself has told us. Certainly, though, if God cares in a particular and unique way about this pale blue dot, if God does care about this tiny little planet and the people that exist on it, we might be tempted to look at the kind of grandeur and the glory of the universe and say, well, why all that wasted space? Why does he make all that extra stuff? That, of course, would be our human way of trying to put God in our box, trying to make him think as we think, trying to make him act as we would act. Surely we wouldn't have done this, would we? Made the universe like this. Why not? Well, because we are limited in time. We are limited in our resources. We are limited in our power. We are limited in our skill. We are limited in our creativity in a way that God simply is not. So, of course, we wouldn't have created all this extra stuff, but God can and God did. And it only goes to serve to show how incredibly powerful and wonderful and creative he is. Because his ways are not like our ways, he says. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. And so given what we know about the amazing power of God to create all these things, it makes his incredible personal interest all the more astounding. It should make us love him more. It should make us delight in him more. Think of this. The millions of stars that we see, perhaps, and the millions and millions of stars that we don't see, they will do us great good because they will teach us of the power of God. The knowledge that they exist somewhere out there is not wasted creation. If even the knowledge that there are far-flung stars somewhere out in creation that we will never see makes you feel small, then those stars have done their job. If even the knowledge that there are far-flung galaxies that you will never see makes you see how incredibly glorious and magnificent God is, then those galaxies have done their job. They've brought glory to God from the creatures that he has made. And so they're not wasted creation at all. And so not only does God create all of this, but notice, he does it simply by the sound of his voice. It's like the ultimate display of power, isn't it? It's not like he says, let there be light, and then he goes to work fashioning and shaping and creating light. He speaks, and the universe snaps into obedience. Notice this then. Genesis 2, verse 7. What is different about this? Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What is so unique about that? Well, so far, everything that has been created was made just by the sound of his voice. Every single time God wants to create, he speaks and it springs into being, but not this time. Here, when it comes to mankind, he forms a man. Already it's a kind of personal, intimate, close relationship with God. Now, of course, he could have just spoken man into being, and yet he chooses this approach, that one that speaks of his closeness and his intimacy, his personal interest in the people he has created. He forms from the most common and contemptible, unimpressive, unimportant element of his newly made world. He forms from the dust itself this wonderful creature and breathes into it the breath of life. He forms a woman from the rib of Adam, and he brings them into a relationship with him. He walks with them in the garden, a personal interest in the people he has made. Yes, he is powerful, but he is deeply personal. It's not arrogant to say that God cares about you deeply, because he has said it is true. And so it's humility to believe it. Okay, now then, from our kind of zoomed out perspective of all that we've seen and all that we can't possibly see, all that has taken place over the last 6 days of creation, viewing the earth, as it were, from the furthest away possible point, imagine looking down at the world as it is a stage set to display the glory of God. There are creatures on that tiny blue planet made in the image of God himself. God has placed a special interest on that place. Imagine the horror of the entire universe as the events of Genesis 3 take place. So far, God has said, let there be light, and there was light. He speaks, and creation snaps into obedience. He speaks, and the molecules that make up mountains snap into obedience. He speaks, and there is day and night, and there is land and sea. There are plants and trees and stars. There are birds in the sky and fish in the sea and creatures that crawl on the ground. And every time he opens his mouth, every time his word goes forth, there is joyful, humble submission to the authority of God's word. And all the way, God speaks and creation answers, yes, Lord. God speaks, creation answers, yes, Lord. Until in Genesis 3, God speaks and mankind says, no. Can you imagine all creation staring down at that stage with just wide-eyed horror? The man and the woman, they've defied the very word of God, the one command they were given. They have replied, no. That they're about to scar the entire universe with their sin. Everything will break because of this moment here. They have no idea what they have just done in their rebellion against him. It is not a small thing for them to say no to God. How did Satan tempt them? What was his tactic? What was the first temptation that ever took hold of the hearts of Adam and Eve? It was the temptation to doubt and distort the very word of God, the ultimate sign of his authority. It's almost like God's word is a character in the early parts of Genesis, which is something that's worth thinking about, the word of God itself being a character, being personal. The ultimate sin, then, is rejecting the word of God, pushing that away, saying no to God's own word. So look forward to Genesis 3, verse 1. And the serpent, who is Satan, goes to Eve and says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No. God did not really say that. The snake, the serpent, Satan, he's lying, he's deceiving, he's distorting the very word that God has so clearly spoken. Now Eve sees the lie for what it is. She says, no, God has said we can eat from any tree we like except that one. And so Satan tries again. Eve says, we may eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now the danger in distorting God's word is how subtle it can be at times. There are lies mixed in with truths here. It is a subtle but significant, ultimately devastating distortion of God's word. You will be like God, the serpent says. But you are like God, God says. The only creature in all creation made in his image already. You're so beautifully and wonderfully like God already, invested with this majesty and dignity, the likes of which the world has never seen. Special care, personal attention given to the creation of mankind. You will be like God, the snake says. Your eyes will be open, the snake says. And you see how the truths are mixed in with the lies. Suddenly, having sinned against God, suddenly their eyes were opened. They saw things that they had never really seen before. They looked at each other. Or maybe they looked at themselves through each other's eyes with fear and doubt and insecurity and suspicion and indignity. Yes, their eyes were opened and their intimacy was ruined. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And certainly there's a sense in which that is true, isn't it? Devastatingly, they did come to know good and evil in a personal, intimate, related kind of way. It doesn't mean that before the fall they had no idea of what was right and what was wrong. Obey God, that is right. Disobey God, that is wrong. It just means that after the fall they have these new categories of knowledge. Now they know what it is like to taste sin. Now they know what it is like to be intimately involved with sin. Now they have knowledge of what it is like to disobey God, to find sin pleasurable, to distort the world that he has made. The very first satanic attack, it is an attack on the word of God. It is an attack on the authority of God. Did God really say this? Did he really mean this? Why do we care about the word of God? Why do we care about the authority of the Bible? Why do we continually say we want to sit in submission to the authority of God's word in every aspect of our lives, whether we like what it says or not? We say these things because if we claim to care about God, we will care about his word. If we claim to love God, we will love his word. If we claim to value the authority of God, we will value the authority of God's word. It is not a small thing when people come and distort the word of God. It's not a small thing when people try and downplay or destroy certain teachings that are found in the Bible. It's the very first satanic temptation. God's word has been under attack since the beginning of time, and it will be until the very end. David Platt, a pastor over in America, puts it like this. Man and woman, created for the glory of God, to display the gospel of God, turned from the grace of God. They questioned God's word. The very first question in the Bible appears on the pages of Genesis 3, where Satan asks, did God actually say? For the first time, the most deadly spiritual force on earth was covertly smuggled into the world, the assumption that what God has said is subject to human judgment. Doesn't that just sum it up perfectly? The most deadly spiritual force on earth was smuggled into the world, the assumption that what God has said is subject to human judgment. Every sin that has ever been committed spirals out of this moment here, where God's word is brought under the authority of man's judgment. Every tragedy, every travesty, every sickness, every sin, every scandal, every heartbreak, every loss, every sorrow, every divorce, every abandonment, every war that has ever been fought, every life that has ever been taken, every child who has ever been exploited, every ounce of human suffering, every selfish pursuit and sinful desire that have fueled the minds of mankind for millennia, it all spirals from this moment here, where God's word is put under the authority of mankind. If you were God, don't you think you would have just screwed the whole thing up and started again? That's not what this God does, though. In love, he speaks. In his great mercy, he speaks. By his promise-keeping power, he says that he will not leave mankind in the mess that he has made. This is what he says. Speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That, in the Garden of Eden, that in seed form, that is the gospel. There it is, yet to flourish, yet to sprout, yet to be seen in all its might and majesty and power. But there it is, packed into that tiny seed, that word of promise from God. There is one coming, the offspring of the woman who will go to war against Satan and his forces. And yes, you will strike his heel. It'll sting. But he will crush your head and you will be killed. And so as the story unfolds, as the seed begins to grow and we see more and more of the far-reaching implications of this spoken seed planted, this promise planted in Genesis chapter 3, it flourishes in the New Testament. This man, this savior that we meet in the pages of the scriptures, he is everything that Adam was not. He succeeds everywhere that Adam fails. Paul puts it beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15. So from verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. All those who are in Adam's family will die. Those who are in Christ's family will live forever. He goes on to say, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. That is the future that we are headed for, created in his image and recreated with his character. Where Adam disobeyed, Jesus wonderfully obeyed. And where Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. Where Adam distorts the image of God, Christ restores the image of God. We were created in the pattern of Adam, but we are being recreated in the pattern of Christ. Praise God that these things are true because of the power of his word. One day you will see him and you will be like him, transformed by the power of the word made flesh, the God who became like us so that we might become like him. Let's praise him now for his word. Father in heaven, we think of your awesome power and your personal love for us, your children. And it is utterly astounding. It causes our hearts to rejoice. It causes our spirits to soar. When we think of the power of your word, that you made all things, and by the power of the word made flesh, you will make all things new. By the power of the promises you made way back in Genesis 3, and in your utter commitment to keeping your promises, we can be confident of the future that you have in store for us. Father, we long for a day when we are freed, not just from sin's power, but also from sin's presence. But until then, Father, will you please transform us by your word? Make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.